Now please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We resume this series that we have taken a little break from over the holidays. We reached a transition point in this letter. You remember Paul's addressing a number of problems in this young congregation and addressing some of the infighting that's going on, the sectarianism and misuse of their Christian freedom. And so now we come to a new section beginning at verse 2 of chapter 11. And this is going to run through the end of chapter 14. And Paul addresses issues related to public worship and the way they were conducting themselves in worship. So we'll look at this first part of this in verses 2 to 16. This is the word of God. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." And there ends the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we consider it together this morning. Well, a couple of years ago, I was worshiping at the Elkhart Reformed Presbyterian Church, and after the service, a man who was visiting the congregation there, who had recently joined another one of our congregations, he came up to me. He knew I was a pastor. He was eager to talk to me. He said that he knew why the RPCNA was so small. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning, in the membership class. The whole denomination is about 8,000 people. So it is indeed a small denomination. And boy, my ears perked up when this guy said he knew why we were small and how we could fix it. And so I'm thinking to myself, now why are we small? Is that because of the, you know, our kind of conservative approach to worship? Is it because of our view of the civil magistrate? Is it because of our view of the mediatorial kingship that Philip was teaching about this morning also? Is this about our commitment to the Bible as the Word of God? And it turns out it wasn't because of any of those things. It was because we allowed women to come into the worship with their heads uncovered. And so he suggested that what we really needed was to have the elders standing at the door and preventing anyone from coming, any woman from coming into the church who didn't have her head covered. And now I thought to myself, if we actually tried something like that, I don't know, there might be a number of responses, but I don't think church growth would be one of them. Now, against that man's position, let me just say that as we tackle an issue today that's one that there is much disagreement about in the church, we want to recognize it is an issue about which sincere believers disagree, and it's also not an issue that is fundamental to the gospel. So this is not a fundamental issue to the gospel, and we need to keep the proper perspective. This is the only passage in the Bible that deals with head coverings and women. And so we need to be careful about being overly dogmatic. I read about 20 different Reformed commentators on this passage to prepare for this. And I can tell you, in reading 20 different Reformed commentators, I don't think there were any two that treated every aspect and nuance of this passage in the same way. And many would say that this is one of the most complicated passages in the New Testament. So if you're coming here thinking that I am going to solve this for you today, you're going to be sadly mistaken. I am not going to be the first person to ever really figure this out and explain it. What I'm going to try to do is to focus on what I think are the key aspects of this passage, because I do think it tells us something really important about worship and about our attitude in worship. And so I will try to do that in a spirit of humility, recognizing there are things in this passage that are complicated and difficult to understand. And so as we look at this, my point is, as we look at the passage, and I hope we'll see this, is that your goal, my goal in worship, should be to draw attention to God and not to ourselves. So then we ought to come humbly before God, seeking to glorify him and to edify, to build up, and encourage our fellow worshipers as we come to worship. Worship is not about drawing attention to ourselves. It is about glorifying God. And so that should set the agenda for us in worship. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw a picture of people coming to worship. And listen to what the Bible tells us about how we ought to do that as we come together. Well, the first point I want us to note, and this, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that it is easy to become confused about the purpose of worship. So Paul finishes a lengthy section in this book where he's discussing with them how they're using and abusing their Christian freedom and doing that in a way that damages others. And so in verse 2, he starts a new section of the book. And it seems like this is not a section where they've written him a question. You remember that in previously in this letter, we've seen at periodic intervals, he says, now concerning such and such. And he's responding to a question that they've asked. And he doesn't do that here. And so likely he's heard about something that's going on in their worship and he's addressing it. And so from this point in chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14, he's talking about matters related to public worship. And so there are things that we're going to see in this first passage, themes that will follow throughout. And so he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper, about the use of spiritual gifts, about decorum and worship, and these kinds of things. And he's sort of setting the stage for that here in this first part. So he says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. So he starts with the commendation. They've done something well. They're apparently trying to worship in the way that he wants them to, but he's going to go on and correct a number of things because it's clear they've gotten seriously sidetracked in the months since Paul has left them. And if you just look down at verse 16, which brackets this passage we're looking at, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And so he appeals for them to them to follow the example of the other churches. And by implication, he's saying that there are some contentious people within the Corinthian church who are violating expectations and creating thereby unnecessary problems in the church. And I think it's fascinating because Paul wrote this letter nearly 2,000 years ago. And what he's dealing with is very much an issue today. Because I would say that the level of confusion about how the church should approach worship is as high today as it's ever been. I think as American evangelicals, we approach worship often as we approach going to the supermarket. Right? We have particular things we're interested in finding. And so we expect to go in and find exactly what we want. And we take on the posture of a consumer or as somebody who's coming wanting to be entertained, as a spectator in the audience. And we're looking for something amazing to happen. And if something amazing doesn't happen, then we might decide, well, it's time to move on and find another church. One of my old seminary professors wrote an article called Adrenaline Addiction, Spirituality, and Worship. And in that, he argues that, as in a lot of things in our society, we are addicted to adrenaline. And so what we want out of worship is a certain rush, a certain experience. And this puts pressure on the church, then, to continually push the envelope to try to make itself more and more exciting. And so you look around and you see many examples of how this happens. And we might think, well, you know, we're here singing without instruments. This can't possibly be an issue for us. But of course, you would be wrong, because it's still a constant temptation to us to come to worship with a consumer mentality, not coming to offer the Lord our best possible worship. And of course, if we go through a worship service and we come away thinking, well, that really didn't knock my socks off, then we attribute that to the preacher or to the leader or to the song leader or to which psalms we chose. You know, you just chose the wrong song. But we rarely attribute that to our own lack of preparation, to our own distraction, to our own fatigue, and to something that we're not preparing for in our own right. And so recognize that this was a major problem. Paul's going to devote five chapters to this. And it's a major problem there, and it's still a major problem for us today to come to worship confused about what the purpose is. Secondly, I want us to see here that the Holy Spirit worked in some unique ways in the time prior to the completion of the Bible. So now to the particular issue at hand. Paul says in verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." And in verse 5, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." There's been a lot of ink spilled over what covered and uncovered means. There's some evidence that in pagan temples, men would pull up a hood over them, perhaps. So some have argued that this is a warning against doing anything that looks like pagan worship. On the part of the men here. Some have argued that with regard to the women, that married women would have their hair put up and it wouldn't be down, and maybe it would be wrapped as it was up, so that they think this is about a particular hairstyle. Others have said that this is referring to a veil, that a woman would have had to wear a veil. I've talked to our local Roman historian, and he says, "We really don't know. And we really don't know. There are many, many cultures mixed together, Jewish, Greek, Roman, and it's not 100% clear what exactly he has in mind. But what he is saying is that there's a problem in terms of their decorum, and I think particularly his focus is on the women, when they were praying or prophesying. So this is an interesting wrinkle in this passage. One of my friends who's a minister in our denomination, when he's asked why his wife doesn't cover her head, answers, because she's not a prophetess. Because the text says that the woman is praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. So how are we to understand this? And I think one of the things that's helpful here is to realize that in the period of time after the Holy Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, before the canon had been completed and the scripture had been written, there were things that were done in the church that are not normative for our day today. We are living in a different time. We are living in a time after the Bible's been completed and we have access to a completed Word of God. You have to understand that much of the book of Acts takes place within a particular moment in redemptive history. And so this is one of the important things to properly understand and apply the book of Acts. And I think it's also important to properly understand and apply the book of 1 Corinthians, that there were things going on in the church because of the working of the Holy Spirit as it had just been poured out afresh in a new way on God's people that are not normative for the church in all times. We read from the book of Joel earlier in the service, and Peter, we said, quoted from this portion of Joel at Pentecost, and he said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And so what I'm asking you to consider here is that the Holy Spirit has empowered both men and women to speak as organs of special revelation during this particularly unique time in redemptive history. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 9, you will see Philip described there as the evangelist who had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. They prophesied. And so I think if we interpret prophecy here, as Paul is going to be using it throughout the next couple of chapters, we're talking about a Holy Spirit-inspired revelation of God to his church. And I put in your outline a quotation from Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry in his commentary allows for this explanation. He says, upon extraordinary occasions when women were under a divine afflatus, and that's just a Latin word for inspiration, and known to be so, they might have liberty of speech. And so Paul seems to affirm here that women are using this gift in the public worship, and Paul is not forbidding this kind of prophetic speech. Commentator C.K. Barrett, I put this in as well, says, this verse is meaningless unless women were from time to time moved in the Christian assembly in Corinth to pray and prophesy aloud and in public. If, moreover, Paul had thought it wrong for them to do this, he would certainly not have wasted time discussing what, in these circumstances, they should do with their heads. He would simply have forbidden the practice. And I do think that's a persuasive idea. One of the greatest challenges to proper biblical interpretation is to recognize the organic, progressive nature of God's revelation. The Bible was not dropped out of heaven completely written to the church. It was revealed to God's people over centuries. And I think this explains why, for example, the early Christians were going to the temple to pray and to worship, why Paul himself participated in Jewish rituals and some sacrifices, not because those things are appropriate for Christians and worship, but because it was a time of transition for the people of God until they had a completed revelation, which happened sometime around the end of the first century. And so if there's any lingering confusion about whether they should be worshiping in temples or not like that, what did God do to absolutely take away any possible confusion about whether they should be worshiping in the temple? He had it completely destroyed. And I think that was probably something that he needed to do in AD 70 to make this clear. And so I think as we try to figure out what was going on in Corinth, we must keep in mind that some of what Paul is describing is unique to that time period. And I think that's going to be very helpful for us, not just here, but in the next several chapters as we look at some of the things that are described there. So recognize that the Holy Spirit worked in some unique ways prior to the completion of the Bible. Thirdly, the Spirit's gifting does not then liberate you from God's authority structures. Now, Paul's argument against the practice of women prophesying uncovered, we see, is rooted in the authority structures that God has established at creation. In verse 3, he says, if I can find it here, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He establishes this kind of authority structure. And here he's talking about voluntary submission. He's not talking about dignity or worth, because you see, he describes God the Father, then he describes Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus is equal in authority and power with the Father. He's eternally existent. But in his role as the divine Son of God, he takes on a subordinate position as he comes to earth to redeem God's people. And so then he describes man and woman, that these are authority structures established by God. And some translation, again, as it reads here, in my translation, it's always translating the word woman, women, or woman as woman or woman, women, but that can also be translated wives. And so if you look at the ESV translation, you'll see that about half the time here, it translates that as wife. That's because it's the same word in the original language, and so we have to use context. So I think what's going on here is something like what we see in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24, and I've put this in your outline. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And Paul's unequivocal about this. The Bible establishes male headship as a foundational concept in marriages. And Paul says that a woman is to submit to her own husband. This is not about women in general and men in general. It's about the roles that God have given in the marriage relationship. And Paul roots this idea in creation, if you look at verses 8 and 9 in our text. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. This is the idea. Eve was made as a helper for Adam, and she completes Adam and labors along with Adam. And because of this, Paul's just reaffirming what the Bible teaches, that there are authority structures in marriage, and there are certain authority structures in the church. And I put in your outline a couple of other places where Paul speaks to this. I think it can be arresting to us. Paul says later in this very letter, in chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And then Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. And so as I look at those verses, especially alongside the verses we're looking about today, I think that it's quite clear that these admonitions for women to be silent in church are not absolute. They cannot be. Women are to sing, women are to join in prayer, women are to say their amen. We see these things in Scripture. They're not absolute prohibitions. The 1 Timothy verse helps us understand. He's talking about two particular things. He's talking about a woman teaching, and here I would say, from the pulpit as the authoritative voice of God, or the woman having authority, and that would be the role of the ruling elder. And it seems quite clear that those roles are reserved for men by God in the Scripture. But this is not an absolute prohibition on women speaking in every and all situations in church and being a part of the ministry of the church in vital and important ways. It's not in any way a negation of women's gifts, but it is a way of maintaining order in the church. And so then if we go to verse 5, where Paul's addressing the women, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so what I'm suggesting here is that Paul is saying that a woman speaking under inspiration in the special way that was happening in the early church was to do so in a way that did not undermine her husband's authority and the authority of the other elders in the church. And so when it says she disgraces or dishonors her head, it's talking about dishonoring her husband for not doing something that is clearly expected here to show her submission as she's in that role as speaking God's word. And if you look at then how that verse goes on, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And so, again, there are theories abounding here what this means. Who would it be that shaved their heads? I mean, there's some evidence that a woman caught in adultery would have her head shaved, or that slaves would have their head shaved, or that perhaps prostitutes had their head shaved. We don't know for sure, but what's clear from this is he's saying to them, removing the head covering in this context, which they were clearly doing, if they did that, sort of it's an argument, reductio ad absurdum argument, then they might as well go ahead and shave their heads. And that was clearly something they would never do. It would be something that was clearly dishonorable. And so Paul's trying to get across this idea of maintaining the proper authority lines while being used by God in this particular way. He goes on then in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." And we sang about that earlier in Psalm 8, that God made man in his image, crowned him with glory. And I think the idea here is that no man should dress in such a way as to distract from his head, the Lord, his God. If I stood up here today and I wore a baseball hat, or if I put on shorts, right, and a t-shirt, that would have a severely negative effect, I would guess, on our worship. Not just because I'm pale, you know, but because it's just improper, and it would seem to demean the seriousness of what we were doing. The second half of verse 7, he says, "But the woman is the glory of man." And here again, I think what he's referring to is this idea that God made woman, Eve, to complement and to help Adam. I put this in Genesis 2:18. This text is in your outline. "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or suitable to him.'" And so in a way, a wife is to help make her husband look good, not to make him look bad or inferior. And in this particular context where women are being used as deliverers of prophetic words from the Lord, they were to take special care to show that they were still honoring these authority structures that God had given them. And so then we come to verse 10. "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And it's been very interesting reading the commentators. Most commentators list three or four possible explanations for this passage, and then most of them finish by saying, in the final analysis, we really aren't sure what Paul meant. Some of the ideas are, and I think they're interesting, right, that angels are present when we worship, and we don't want to do anything to offend them. I certainly believe that something more than just a meeting of people is happening here. Or that angels are servants of God and they stay in their particular place. And that's also what we are to do as God's people. Or that angels are messengers of God. And that in that role, they show proper submission as they serve as the messengers of God. And here then the idea would be like Isaiah 6 verse 2, where it describes these great angels who appear in the temple. And it says, "Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." This idea of submission and respect to God. And so this has led some to propose this idea, and I put a quote in here from the president of our seminary, Barry York. He says, "Paul's injunction was a reminder that even though God was allowing the women to have a special role in revealing his word, they were not to then seek to position themselves as the head of men or as even co-heads with the men. Rather, they were to maintain a reverent submission to the leadership of the men in the church and to their husbands at home." So that's an idea to consider. Now, I think some people were kind of excited when President Trump mentioned that he had a spiritual advisor, an evangelical spiritual advisor. The problem was that the spiritual advisor was a woman pastor named Paula White. And we should have known right off the bat that a woman putting herself in that role would likely have other theological problems. And indeed, this woman had many, many. And I compare Paula White to a woman like Rosaria Butterfield, who came and spoke here in our community some years ago, an LGBT activist who was converted to Christ and gave up her life and dedicated to serving God. She's a true expert in her field. And she came, and as we had opportunity to talk to her, she's very, very careful when she stood and taught that she was not preaching, she was not taking on the role of a pastor or an elder. And in fact, sometimes when she got questions, she said, "That's a question you need to ask your elders about." And she refused to teach and to do her teaching on a Sunday in a church where it might be confused what role she was taking on. And I think what we need to be very careful about is the temptation that says, well, I'm gifted, therefore the rules do not apply to me. This is the way the world thinks about things, right? I'm a pro athlete. I can drive any speed I want, right? The rules don't apply to me. And what's suggested here is I'm a wife in a marriage and have a special gifting, and that does not nullify what God says about my calling to submit to my husband and to respect my husband. Children, if I could speak to you, you don't get to disobey because you got straight A's on your report card or because you had a really good basketball game. I can see, you know what, you scored a lot of points, you're thinking you're pretty tough, and that often leads us then to do things that are not right to our parents. And Paul is here warning that no matter how gifted we are, we still live within the authority structures that he has established for us. We honor him by honoring those authority structures. So then continuing on, fourthly here, nor does your new life in Christ erase distinctions between the sexes. Now, it's hard to know for sure all that these women prophetesses in Corinth were saying. It's also possible that they were taking Paul's teaching on the new creation and twisting it. I put Galatians 3, verse 28 in your outline. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And it seems like some of the women were taking this and twisting it to say that as new creatures in Christ, they're no longer bound by any distinctions between men and women. And of course, that's not what Paul was teaching there in Galatians 3. He's saying there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, that all are in through Christ. They don't all have to convert to Jews or whatever. They're in through Christ, and that there's equality in that sense in the church. And Paul then so appeals to their sense of propriety. In verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's asking them to make a judgment based on what they know to be proper in this kind of context. Or verses 14 and 15, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And again, we understand that in general, men's hair is shorter than women's hair. This is obviously not an absolute rule, but it is a general truism, and it was true in Paul's day as well. And what Paul seems to be saying is that we ought not to do things to undermine the societal, cultural norms, the distinctions between the sexes that are in our cultures. And again, we see how relevant the Bible is to our world today. It's not a good thing that women look like and act like men. It's not a good thing if men look like and act like women. John Calvin, in speaking about this, says, in fine, the one rule to be observed here is decorum. Really fascinating. Calvin argued that it was okay for him to preach with his head covered. because it was freezing in those temples. And he thought the pastor should be able to wear a skull cap. It didn't violate the principle here of decorum and sticking to norms and distinctions between the sexes, but he didn't want to catch his death of pneumonia standing in a freezing cold church as they had in the 1500s. Charles Hodge, speaking about this, says, the principle insisted on in this paragraph is that women should conform in matters of dress to all those practices that the public sentiment of the community in which they live demands. Now, of course, Hodge didn't probably envision a day, the day that we're in right now, where it's increasingly difficult to know what public sentiment is. And so we do want to be driven by God's ideals. But the idea here is that there is a distinction between the sexes, and our gifting and the pouring out of the Spirit and our oneness in the church does not destroy man and woman. That we are called to be men and women as a part of God's call in our lives. Now, I don't know if you've ever been asked this question, but how do you know when the referees at a sporting event have been good? And I would submit, you know that the referees have been good if after the game, you're not talking about the referees. That's the sign of a good referee. You're talking about the players, you're talking about what happened, the coaches. The best referee is the one that we never notice. And it should be similar when we come to worship. The worship service is about glorifying and honoring God. And if we come away from the worship service talking about each other, even talking about what each other was wearing, right, we have a problem. That's not where the focus should be. And these women in Corinth were making a conscious decision to do something that was calling attention to themselves instead of to the Lord. And that is a very damaging thing to do in worship. So this text is telling you and me to embrace our calling as man and woman, not to seek to obliterate that aspect of our identity, but also not to make yourself the focus of worship, not to dress, not to act in such a way as to distract others. And there are many, many ways this can happen. Sadly, we had an example right at the beginning of the service today. Now, children, this applies to you as well, because it's possible for children to act in such a way that the people sitting behind you, that's all they can think about. Amy and I laugh with our first experience in a Reformed Presbyterian church. We seemed to always sit behind this one family, and we didn't even know what their kids' names were, but we called them Wiggle Worm 1 and Wiggle Worm 2. These two boys that were just moving all over, crawling all over, right? And so we understand there's a process, we're growing, we're developing here, but we want to be careful. We don't want people to come away from the church service talking about us. We don't want anyone to notice us. We want people talking about God and his glory. And this is an important principle that comes out of this text. And finally, then, I think this text challenges us to come to worship humbly seeking to glorify God and to encourage your fellow worshipers. So Paul brings wonderful balance to this passage in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. And so what he's referring to here is the fact that, yes, Eve was made from Adam. It's described in Genesis 2. But that every single man who's ever been born came from a woman. And so there's a beautiful, wonderful, mutual dependence. And this is why he ends that saying, all things come from God. We are all from God. And so the call is then that we submit to one another out of a reverence for Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:21. Paul says in another place that we consider others better than ourselves. God has chosen to work through authority structures in home and in church and even in society, but these do not negate our individual gifting or our mutual dependence on one another. And so that attitude should permeate our minds. And as we come to worship, we should be reminding ourselves that it's not about us, it's about God. And how can it be about God and not us? Because it's very difficult for us to ever make anything not about us. And I think it's only through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who deserved to be admired and worshiped and bowed down to and believed and trusted. And yet, because Jesus hid his glory and his splendor, he wasn't bowed down to and worshiped and acknowledged. He was attacked. He was lied about. He was vilified. He was ultimately killed and destroyed. And that was all because Jesus willingly hid his glory, submitting himself to his Father's plan. And because he did that, seeking his Father's glory and not his own, the result is that self-seekers like us can be forgiven and be given the grace that we need so that we worship him, we point others to him. And that should be our goal when we come into worship. Our goal should be that Jesus is lifted up and that our attention is on him, and that we ought to come humbly and joyfully to participate in this worship. So while I do not believe this passage requires a woman to wear something on her head in worship, I also don't believe this passage forbids a woman from wearing something on her head in worship. And one of the things I love about this congregation is that we have people who are free to have different convictions about this, and to love and to respect one another, and to recognize this isn't the kind of issue that should divide God's people. And so don't miss the significance of the passage as you think about it. Worship is not about exalting self, it's about exalting Jesus. Use your gifts, submit to authority, do not seek to blur the lines between the sexes, do not draw attention to yourself, encourage one another as we come together in worship. That should be our goal, that God would be glorified and not ourselves. Let's pray and we'll ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we confess it's a very difficult passage, and good, faithful people disagree on exactly how to interpret it or how to even apply it in our current day. Lord, we thank you that there are some things very clear in here. You've clearly described for us the authority structures you've set up in the church. And we don't know why you've done it that way, but your word tells us you've done it that way. And we pray that you would help us to respect your will in these matters, and that as we worship, we would do so in a way that doesn't distract from you and from your glory. Lord, we pray as each one of us thinks about these things and how we can best apply them, we ask that you would guide our thinking and direct us and draw us closer to Christ. We pray that we wouldn't do anything that would dishonor our head, that would take attention away from Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that as we grow in grace, that you would continue to help us love one another. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can be a part of a body, even where if there is a difference of opinion on these matters. We love and support one another and respect one another as we seek to serve you together. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's respond back to God's word now by singing from Psalm 57b. It's another psalm that speaks about God's glory. That is our focus and our goal. Oh, be exalted high, O God. That is our desire, that the Lord would be exalted. Let's stand and let's sing our praise together.